Turn to God's Word this morning. Open your Bibles to the book, first of all, of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Continue in our series this morning. And we are in the biblical family. Hebrews 13, verse 4, let me begin with this verse as I read it last week, where the writer says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And just a statement of counsel, a statement of exhortation to the believers in the church. One of the biblical marriage. The biblical marriage is to be honored. The biblical marriage is to be esteemed. There's something so important about the marriage that God would have us honor it and protect it, therefore, and treat it not with contempt, but to sanctify it, not let it go to neglect or even to trash the whole concept altogether. He calls us to honor it. It is by God's design that He has blessed humanity with what is the family, and to start with, the first of that relationship is the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve, is how He created humanity and how He created society to begin with. We are to honor that. And this week I'm going to honor or seek to re-honor what God's patent on the family has been, that patent that has been violated, that has been superseded or undermined and rejected and maligned and abandoned and discontinued now, well, at least a couple generations in the American society, in the American experiment on family and the modern family. I want us to get back to the patent, get back to what God has done. And what I'm going to reveal is something as we look at the roles this morning. Last week we looked at marriage itself and what God designed from Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve, and we looked at those principles there. Now we want to get into more specifically what this biblical marriage fleshes out as in practice, in practical life, and that would be in the area of the biblical roles in marriage, the role that the husband plays, the role that the wife plays, of which the statement there is one is made for the other, suitable helper, so there's something of a complement or completion the two bring together in this marriage as they fulfill particular roles that God has assigned and designed. I want us to look now at that. Now, these roles have been offensive to some, to modern sensibilities. It's now become counterintuitive to believe these things and to practice these ways in our marriages, in the church. And it's being attacked now, even in evangelical circles, or reimagined with new ideas, most recently by authors and speakers respected in what we would say more conservative-leaning viewpoints. Beth Moore is a name that comes up to mind among others. We have to be careful not to categorize the biblical roles in marriage, though, as what happens here with what would be abusive, sinful, selfish, dominating stereotypes that are ascribed to it. We can't do that. That's not fair, let alone it's not reasonable from the biblical pattern here. What you ascribe those things to, those problems, those abuses to, is sin. It's the fall. It's not the design. I'm going to describe to you from the biblical text, what is known as what we call complementarianism. That is the completion or the complement that the couple comes together as a union and they become one flesh, and they're not clones, but they are man and woman, and they complement or they complete or they bring what is a fulfillment to the design of this family. Both of them are needed for this in order to fulfill the design there. Now, that doesn't mean that without those two, it's impossible to raise a child. A single mother and single father can raise a child. It'll be difficult for them. The design, though, says here is this complementary perspective. And what we mean by that term is there's a distinction of roles in the marriage where there is one who is a leader and there is another who is to submit to that leadership. In other words, you'd hear the word head of the house. Who's the head of the house? Well, God has designed it that way. But both of them are made in the image of God, male and female, both in the image of God. One was made before the other, though. And here's the defense that Paul and the Bible takes up in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2 is, for example, one where it was not she that was made first, it was he, and she was made for him. There's something of an order there that God has from Genesis 2. The other made to complete, the one to fulfill the God-ordained responsibilities for the marriage. And we want to respect that. We want to honor that. We want to see, okay, what does that look like? What does that mean? It's a functional subordination, in other words, largely. It's not a hyper-patriarchalism, a domination of one over the other. It's not an egalitarianism, which is the opposite end or spun over to the idea of where there's no subordination of anybody or no submission of anybody except when convenient. You basically have two teammates and they're just working together. It's just two people, which begs the question, why not three? Why not four? Why not five? The more the merrier, if that's the case. But by design and by definition, God has given us a picture in Genesis of Adam and Eve. So the definition of the marriage relationship and order should reflect what would be proper and orderly from God's perspective. And it should reflect in other ways. And by the way, it does in the church, in church leadership. It is to reflect that as well. Elders are to be men, for example. So this concept is important. This concept must be honored because once you start tearing some things apart and redacting designs and purposes from God, there is a fallout that goes way beyond this relationship. It's going to have an effect. And some think by confidence we can do better, we can improve upon the family, we can improve upon the social experiment of life and families and raising children and relationships. We can do better upon what the Bible has said, and the experiments, I will tell you right now, will be faulty at best. They will not fulfill God's purposes. Now, there are a lot of challenges that we will face as we look at the biblical design of marriage and the roles in the world. Of course, the challenges are assaulting this left and right. The feminist or hyper-feminist attack on the husband is head and the wife of submissive partner is basically the attack of that view. It is basically viewed as misogyny, a hatred of women, and the accusations are there. There's an anti-patriarchal trend, that is, anything that's patriarchal is wrong. Conservative, traditional man is the breadwinner, a disciplinarian. The wife is the caregiver, homemaker. That is of the stuff that wives have no shoes and are pregnant all the time, and that's where they belong type of a model. And, of course, that stereotype is thrown at us constantly. There's also within the world the harsh male-dominated cultures in Islam, in the machoism of some cultures. Women are treated as second-class citizens, the property of the man. Men are to express themselves as macho by ruling their families. with fear and intimidation, using their anger, their threats, their power, their violent outbursts to get what they want, and that's the design that they follow in this world. That is not a representation of the biblical model. That is an abuse, that is an attack of that. And then there is the other side, a weak male image that Hollywood and liberalism perpetuates and presents the man as a wallflower image in the home, a jokester, a Homer Simpson type, kind of an imbecile. Drink beer, watch TV, disengage. That's the model. Now, Hollywood perpetuates that, and to be fair with Hollywood, all Hollywood's saying is we're just presenting reality, how things are in homes. Well, I'm sure it is in many homes that way. So to be fair, yeah, you are. You are just reflecting what is real there. That's a problem in society. And you perpetuate that out and make fun of it and whatnot. That's not the biblical design, though. And there is this personality of the time that addresses the family. The sexual revolution fallout, unrestrained sexual deviancy that has resulted in the destruction of the home and the marriage. The Me Too movement is a result and a response to that. It's what's happening in our time. There's something of a personality happening here and a try and an attempt to fix the ills of the family and the marriage, but using all the wrong means, it seems. Blaming it on the traditional Christian model, that's the problem rather than on sin, because we don't want to acknowledge sin. Unless, of course, it's an offense to me. Then it's a sin. Rather than turning to the Bible and God's original design, we just throw it all away. There's a heightening awareness of domestic abuse, for sure, in the personality of our times. And that's good to have that. It's wise. But sometimes there's an overreaction to that by blaming it on the design rather than, once again, sin. The trending of feminism, the trending of transgenderism, the trending of liberal-leaning education in the form of school and university and whatever educational outlets there are have, by and large, as I've observed, maligned this model and promoted a diversity of ideas, a diversity of ways and views and expressions as a strength compared to what God has designed as weak. As if that's going to make it healthy. And that's more loving. And that's more accepting. And that's more tolerant. It might be accepting. It might be tolerant. But I can tell you, it won't work. It will fail. It will fall short of what they would want. Unless they have such a low bar of expectation. Of course, the no-fault divorce that has swept through society, infidelity that has swept through society, the self-expression that dominates, all of that is going to be an attack. All of that is going to, in some way, become a huge challenge to the family. And therefore, for the church to do something about proclaiming the biblical model, proclaiming what is the truth. And then, of course, you got to add in the critical race theory movement stuff that's taken over the vocabulary of society today. It seems the traditional systems of Christianity are its number one attack. Christian family needs to go. We need to replace it with the village, I guess. Well, besides that in the world, what's worse and what's harder to me to chew on and understand is the church. Mainline denominations. Where we think, if we battle or we debate through issues of justice or issues of sin in society from all these things I'm talking about here, whether it's homosexuality, abortion, or whatever, and we debate through, lo and behold, we come to find out probably our strongest and most vocal opponents are coming from within the church. What has happened here? Well, obviously what's happened is long ago, the Bible has been abandoned, the inerrancy and infallibility and truthfulness of the Bible abandoned. Now it's just man's opinion, man's record. And you throw that out and you begin to accuse the text. It opens the door to accuse the text and accuse the authors of the text of being male chauvinists, misogynists, like Paul in 1 Timothy 2. He really is biased by his culture, biased by his Phariseeism, biased by his Jewish viewpoints, and therefore you can't really trust what he says. He's kind of helping the church along to evolve into a better view, but we can't just stay there. We need to move on. We need to get more modern and just ignore what Paul says there. Of course, that's a lie. That's not true of Paul at all. If you know anything about the historical Jewish position on the biblical marriage and culture at the time and the Pharisees, Paul was repentant from those things, and he is teaching right from Genesis. Every time he quotes from the beginning as his defense. And so here the church is abandoning Scripture. And what do you get out of that? You lose your saltiness. You lose the effect of being able to proclaim the truth to the world and the church to being the pillar and support of that truth to the world. We're not supporting a pillar of anything anymore other than just another opinion that the world should reject. Why would they listen to us or listen to the church? We've adapted secular ideologies, and you could see them today by so-called pastors, of loving sin rather than the holiness of God. Embracing things that would be abominable in the eyes of God, that are unbiblical patterns. That's coming right out of the church. So we are in quite a battle, quite a war in society. And what's our task? Our task is to look to the Scriptures, allow the Scriptures to be our guide, our truth, and we are to yield to the exhortations of Scripture and live by them and apply them. And let make sure, as we look at our marriages, examine our marriage, examine our family, examine our life here in the light of the filter of the truth of Scripture, of God's design and God's purposes. The church is to be the light of the world, and it needs to repent from its unbelief in God's word and recapture the truth that speaks about God's marriage design. It needs to reintroduce the age-old concept, yes, it's the traditional one, of, for example, the Proverbs 31 model of a wife and mother. Let's bring that back into the discussion here. And that's a beautiful and wonderful passage there, describing what is a person in a marriage with children, with a home, who's building her home in wisdom, who fears the Lord. There's your model. Okay, that's what we want. Let's go find out what it's like, what it looks like. We need to reintroduce the age-old concept of that wise home builder and home manager and leader. We need to re-indoctrinate the church on what is Christ-like leadership, because this is all Christ-like. He is the example and model that we'll see in Ephesians 5. You might want to turn there, by the way. Christ-like love that should rule this relationship. Christ-like submission that should be the model and example of this relationship. Christ-like honor. Christ-like respect. Christ-like sacrificial selflessness. The gospel, by the way, is the answer to the problem, is it not? So here we have Ephesians 5. And undergirding Ephesians 5 is what Christ has done for the church. So let's read our text. And this is going to be the basis. There's a number of other places we can go to look at and get support to what we're describing here by the rules. But what I would just want to do is lay down the foundation. What's the foundational system here? What is basic foundation of how we should go about in our marriage? These are the basic elements. There's all sorts of other things that we can discuss and describe by way of practical counsel and advice and direction that would be biblical, that would follow a more biblical pattern. Like, for example, discussions about how the family should manage its money. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in the book of Proverbs about managing the money, young man. And then there is Christ's warnings about being materialistic, about building bigger barns rather than being rich towards God. There's a lot there that apply to the husband and the wife and what they should do. I mean, there's stuff like that, as well as other areas that we could talk about. But what we want to do here is lay down what are the basic foundational principles by which this marriage is to act or respond or to practice by way of its roles. So Ephesians 5. We are in a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds, and here is the answer from heaven. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be submissive or submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have the counsel that the Apostle Paul gives, and he lays out the roles, or at least a portion of the roles. We can go somewhere else, 1 Peter, for example, to find an addition to these things. But basically, you get the idea of a model that Paul wants his Christian followers here, his Christian sheep within the church at Ephesus and other churches as well, all Christians, to take up and see this is where we're to pursue this. This is how we're to live our life now as a Christian within the context of this particular relationship in the home. We're not to let the culture, our society, dictate how we should be. We're not even to let mom and dad, how we're raised, dictate how we should be. Unless, of course, how they, by example, showed the model of this. Here is the scripture, now yield, now obey, now live by this. And by the way, I'm not saying this is going to be easy. This is going to be difficult. This is going to be impossible, quite frankly, without the aid of the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in the person's life. Thus, if you think of it that way, because the context here, verse 18, is be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, there is a result to that. There is an outflow or a fruit to that. That filling or the control and the power and the resource and the equipping of the Spirit of God in the person's life enables them to live in a particular pattern and a way of expressing himself in relationship. And that's what the context of this whole passage is, even into chapter 6 with children and parenting. So the Spirit-filled person can take these up and abide by them, which means the non-believer will fall short every time. He doesn't have the equipping, he doesn't have the ability to overcome his own sinful tendency and his own depravity to be able to submit like this, or to love like this, or to cherish this person like this. He cherishes himself too much. He loves himself too much. He loves sin too much. He will not submit to anybody but his own desires. And so there's going to be a fault there. There's going to be a crumbling because the foundation, though we see it right here before our eyes, is actually in the non-believer, it's a foundation of sand. Because he will not yield to Christ. He does not have the Spirit of God, and therefore he's lawless. Paul, as Jesus said, and he's facing the storms of life and the storms of a marriage with a faulty foundation. He might have the picture here and might want to try to live by this because, hey, I watched Ozzy and Harriet. I'll just live like Ozzy and Harriet. I watched Leave It to Beaver. I'll live like that. I'll try to model that pattern. Do the best you can. You still are a slave to your own sin. You're still lawless. And that is what's going to rule you. So this is a believer's model, filled with the Spirit. Now listen, the Christian home is suffering today. Christian home, just by observation, marrying for the wrong reasons, like marrying for personal conquest, for money, for status, or adopting worldly philosophies, materialism, idolatries, humanism, sensuality, or assuming the roles and instructions here are old-fashioned, I don't need to live by them, I need to get caught up with history and loosen up a little bit and replace them, or falling back into neglect, just doing whatever I want because it's too hard, not stepping it up to work out this and to work hard to love. It just doesn't come naturally. You have to work hard to love another person, to serve, to respect, to earn the trust of. That takes labor, that takes work, that takes the power of the Spirit of God and you yielding to the Spirit of God to enable you to live up to that or pursue that. So like I said, this is a difficult task. It's impossible without the Spirit of God. So I just want to give fair warning there before we take a look at the text. And all of this to let you know how much we are up against that wall. It's not going to be an easy task to live this model out. And Jesus said, I'll just refer to this in Matthew 19, where the question had to do with divorce, and he responded in a way, and they're saying, well, if you're saying marriage is this way, why did Moses command divorce? Or why did God, why is that divorce there? And Jesus answered the question this way. It's because of the hardness of men's heart that God and Moses allowed divorce. That's the issue right there. The hardness of man's heart. Sin. Expressions of sin. The selfishness. The unsubmissiveness to the will of God for their life. A hard heart is going to destroy the marriage. Our marriages and families need the power of the gospel every day. Power of the gospel to begin with to enable you to do this, and then the continued gospel as we see the picture here, Christ in the church is that model that we're constantly looking to and following and trying to find the resources and the direction and the attitude and the tone. It's this gospel model that is the heartbeat of this marriage design. We need that. So, foundation, that's what we're looking at, just foundation here. So we're not going to delve into the issue of singleness. It's another passage, another place, 1 Corinthians 7 for sure. We're not going to delve into the subject of divorce. That could take a while. We're not going to delve into the subject of remarriage. Those are other things. I just want to lay the foundation here and we could build from this. Starting with the husband. I want to start with the husband. So we're going to jump to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the Spirit-filled husband to follow the lead of Christ for his church, follow the example as Christ loved the church. There you have the model. Husbands, you're to be that way, and already we're thrown in the towel, right? I mean, come on. How can I love my wife like Christ loved the church? I'll try. And I'll keep trying and keep failing. That's quite a task. That's the same type of command that says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Really? Okay, that's my pursuit, but I know my flesh, I know my sin, therefore it's going to be a humble pursuit. It's going to be a confessing pursuit. It's going to be a repenting pursuit. So let's be sure that we understand that. Now, when Paul speaks this way, husbands, love your wives, this would be counterculture. This would be counterintuitive to the mind of the Roman culture, even the Jewish mind. at this point. There may be that within the Jewish mind that the husbands love their wives, but by way of this command, this is your rule to love your wives, that might not be so popular in the Jewish world. The burden of fulfilling things and doing things was on the wife in the Jewish home for the most part. And I'm just talking about in general. In the Roman culture, for sure. In the Roman culture, you have them basically saying the man is the master of this family, and what he commands goes, and he can bring the death sentence on a child in that family, and there would be no repercussions because it's his right. So he was truly a master in a dominating way of every family, and Paul is speaking within that culture and saying, that's not our model. Christ is our model. Look to him. That's how we love. That's how we serve. That's how we husband. The wife in the Roman home served his personal self-serving interests. That's basically it. That is not how we should be. Is that how Christ served the church? Of course not. We see it right here. He gave himself up for her. Okay? Now we got something new to culture. So what we see here is the husband takes the role of serving the best interests of his wife, and I mean best, because we're now talking about salvific issues here with Christ and the church. This is the best. So now we think, okay, what can the husband and what his role is for his wife? He's to look deeper than just simple things. He's to go farther. He's to lead her. He's to give her the attention and care that she needs. He's to contribute to her sanctification, her spiritual walk, for sure. I mean, that's what Christ is constantly doing for us in that display of love, which, by the way, as we learn from Romans 8, which we'll get back to that sooner or later here, is not broken. It's not breakable. It's an eternal love that will continue forever. So what a model we have there. It's amazing. Gary Ricucci says this, in marriage, God entrusts to mere men the awesome privilege and responsibility of loving, leading, nourishing, and cherishing a woman in the same way Christ loves his church. It just seems simple to say, but I emphasize mere men. I mean, that's awesome. So husbands, by design, by God's design, you have a role. You have responsibilities in this relationship. Thus, you answer to God to fulfill them. This is a command. Love your wives. You now answer to God to that. Can't get out of this. You answer to God how you fulfill it. You fulfill it this way. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now you have the pattern. Now you have the design. Now build the airplane according to design. If you don't, that baby ain't flying. And nobody should buy a ticket to get on that. Yet, by the way, this is not a mere job description. It's an interest. It's a satisfying labor. It's a task that God has equipped you for, given you biblical guidance to pursue as a goal to put you in charge as a steward of his gifts. Okay, so that takes a little more than just, okay, this is my job. I go to work on Monday morning. This is a task. There's a goal setting here, and there's a person I need to answer to at the end of the road. That's God. This is your life's calling. If you are married, this is your life's calling as a husband. Husbands. This is the men in the family here. That is your chief relationship, second only to your walk to the Lord. Thus, you can't abdicate this. You can't abdicate the responsibilities here. You can't say, well, my wife doesn't respect me. My wife doesn't respond well. Well, guess what? I don't think Paul is speaking merely to families where both partners are Christian. I mean, you can't assume that. This is Ephesus. This is first generation Christians in Ephesus here. Most likely, most of the homes here are mixed now because one is converted and they're married to a non-believer. What do I do about that? Well, here's your calling. Here's your responsibility. You cannot abdicate that. It's not dependent upon the wife. He doesn't say, love your wife if she submits to you. It just says, love your wife. Okay? So here's your calling. I'm going to give you basically a tripartite picture here. And if you were to lay out the roles and the foundation, they are in these three areas. And they're in L format. The leader, the lover, the learner. Just like the wife, I gave her three. You could probably add more to this, but I think these three summarize it the best because it's just drawn strictly from Scripture in the commands and the imperatives. The leader, for sure. The leader comes from the concept here that is stated or assumed here from verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So the question is, who's the head of the household? The husband is. He's the head. That's the design. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 goes into where this headship comes from and what it reflects. In 1 Corinthians 11, which is a chapter that begins on the subject of head coverings and angels and all sorts of other things going on. But I just want to draw from this statement here in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man, men and women and children, is Christ. He may be more specific here now of just men, but we understand that's what how we view Christ. He's our head. We're his body. The head of a wife is her husband. Now we're moving into the roles. And the head of Christ is God. And it moves into about praying and prophesying. We won't go there. I preached on that already. You can go online and find that text. But notice that. There's a head. That is, there's one who is the taking of the leader in this particular relationship. Of every man, Christ leads. He's the head. We don't get out in front and tell Christ what to do. We don't get out in front and make Christ subordinate to us and take or leave whatever he says. Instead, what we have is this relationship of Christ leading the body. And then that model reflects itself in the marriage where the husband is the head of the household, the wife is under his leadership in that way. And then you have this statement, the head of Christ is God. That's very interesting. God the Father, the Son takes a position underneath the Father as the leader, the headship here, and he's subordinate to that. Okay, so this doesn't mean there's inequality. This doesn't mean there's less intellect there. This doesn't mean that there's this position of domination. It is a relational type of relationship. That's redundant, isn't it? Functional. A functional relationship here. Head, what does that mean? To take the lead, to take full responsibility of this relationship and family. The head of the household. Who's the final responsible one in this particular family and the things that have happened here in the campsite? Something burned down. Who's the head of the household? I got to get to the person now that needs to answer to this. So head, headship. The one who's the head, the leader of the home, the leader of the family is vitally interested in the welfare of the body and the family and the wife. He's a protector. He's the lover. He's in the position of responsibility. He's not the tail. He's not a limb. He's not just a teammate. He takes headship role. He's to care for her. He's to care for his family by serving them. He's to set the spiritual tone. He's to set the spiritual direction. He's to lead them where? To Christ. That's his leadership. That's what leader is. He's got a goal. He's got a direction, and he's taking them in that direction. Leadership is vulnerable, by the way, to the abuse of authority, which is our big caution here for the husband. You are the head. Don't abuse that. Don't turn that into some ungodly expression, some selfish expression. We must be extremely careful not to slide into that because we get frustrated or impatient or whatever. We didn't get our way. Well, guess what? What did Christ do for the church? What did Christ do for the church? It's a perfect example. Gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's what Christ is intending with his church. Saved it, sanctifies it, purifies it, continues to cleanse it. He's bringing it towards this beautiful, wonderful end. He has a goal in mind here. The kingdom and his people, his own possession, who will be pure and holy. That's what he's doing. That's an expression of his wonderful love for us. Now, that example is then in the same way how husbands should love their wives. And then he uses the model as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's not selfish. What it means is, how do you take care of your body? Take care of your health. You should do the same, or treat the same, or in an expression with your wife. Christ-like leader will not lord it over his family like a dictator. That doesn't show itself very well here in the example of Christ. You can't find that there. John Piper says it this way: leadership is not a demanding demeanor. It's a moving things forward to a goal. So he's the leader. He's the head. And as a leader, he leads the family primarily in a spiritual direction of following Christ. Remember Joshua in Joshua 24 at the end? You could see the nation after all the victories they had at the end of chapter 24. And he's seen the idols and he's seen the tendencies. He knows them. He says, you need to decide today who are you going to serve. You need to decide today who you're going to bow your knee and bow your head to. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You decide. That's quite a charge from the commander. That's the type of example. That's the leadership we need. We will serve the Lord. That's the direction. That's the goal. We're not going to serve an idol. We're not going to serve materialism. We're not going to serve me. We're going to serve the Lord. Just as God established authority in society and structure and roles and levels of society, and we all accept that, we all function that way, so in the home God has established this, and for some reason our society and our culture have cast that off and decided it's now chaos, and doing whatever you want should be in the home because someone might get offended. Decisions need to be made, and they need to be made wisely. Responsibilities need to be taken care of. Someone must take up the responsibility. A godly example needs to be set. Who's going to set that example? Need to lead out of love, lead out of self-sacrifice, lead out of service of others, lead out of honoring God and doing the will of God. You need to lead in a positive direction, in a good direction, safely, protectively, edifyingly. That's exactly how Christ takes care of his church. So follow that example. See, the leader of the home that Christ wants is the man who is needs-focused, goal-oriented, problem-solver, humble, godly example that can be trusted and is a joy to be followed. He's a teacher. Might have just run out. Nope, it's still there. We're not modeling our leadership after the drill sergeant, by the way, or the football coach. Let's just throw that out. That type of personality doesn't fit within what we know of Christ and his church, okay? So that's the first part of the husband, and wanted to labor on that a little bit. Second is the lover, the lover. Husbands, love your wives. It kind of expressed that already and has shown that. The leadership here is expressed in loving, not lording it over, but loving your church, giving himself up for his church. That's what Christ did. Love your wife. I mean, you have to ask the question, what's the posture of Christ towards his church? I mean, sure, he's Lord, But is he a dictator? Harsh? No, we can't do that. We can't see that from what Paul is trying to express here. He's showing a side to this and how he cares and cherishes and nourishes and provides for and purifies and leads his family, which is the body of Christ here. There's our model. That's the lover. Self-emptying, sacrificial, selfless, treating your wife as a cherished vessel rather than being harsh to her. That's the counter, by the way, in Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them or embittered towards them. That would be the counter. That's what we have to refrain from and cast off, angrily resentful. You don't manhandle your wife. That's the idea of treat her as a weaker vessel, 1 Peter chapter 3. Treat her as a delicate vase. Treat her as precious. Treat her as the most valuable piece in your whole collection of china or whatever it is. That's the picture or the illustration that Peter uses. The cherished vessel, prized, valuable, fragile. You honor that. You respect that. You value it. You protect it. That's how the love should be expressed. So how can the husband practically love his wife? Well, let me just give you a few. Verbal affirmation. Let her know that you value her above all others. Respect her. Love her romantically and all these things. There's a verbal side to this. There's a physical side to this. And touch and the romanticism of that. You take actions of self-sacrifice that show that she's more important than your hobbies and your possessions. Undivided attention in that way. You meet her needs. 1 Peter 5:8. The person who does not meet the needs of his home is viewed as a reprobate, worse than a reprobate. Not providing, not protecting, not providing that security, not giving attention to your home and the priority in your relationships, that's not love. So you need to meet her needs and meet the needs of this relationship in that way. So this is the lover. There's a lot that can be said about love. Look to Christ, get your model from him, and you'll do well. And then there's the learner. That's 1 Peter 3 in verse 7. And the context of 1 Peter is a believing husband and a non-believing wife, just as the other, the previous verses, as the believing wife and the non-believing husband. That is, if they don't obey the word. So here we have this context. It's difficult, unequally yoked by how things have turned out. One is converted. The other has yet. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grace of life is this marriage, I believe. The blessing of marriage is a grace of life. You're heirs of that. You share in that. Even if she's a non-believer, you share in that. Treat her as a weaker vessel. That could be the physical weakness. It could also be a cherished vessel, the most cherished of your home, of what you have. Treat her this way. But the idea here in the command is live with her in an understanding way. There's a learner here to understand. Husband's not an independent, do-his-own-thing individual in the family following in tow. That's where I fall a lot of times. He has to be the leader. He has to set goals. And in doing that, he needs to understand his family. He needs to understand his wife who's going to follow him and submit and be a part of this and have the repercussions of his decisions fall on her as well. So he needs to be a learner. We need to view this like Adam viewed Eve, a precious gift, a sharer. As he looked at her and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the two have become one. So his decisions and everything he does affects her. You better be there, knit together in this learn, understanding, comprehending way. Take time in order to learn her needs, her struggles, her goals, her gifts, her skills, her talents, how she could serve God. Learn what her weaknesses are. learn where she struggles spiritually. There's a lot of learning that is involved with that, and we can go through that in a marriage seminar. But right now, I just want to lay down that foundation. The learner. So the learner, the lover, the leader. That's the basic foundation of what the husband looks like. It's a high calling, what Stuart Scott called the exemplary husband. It's an exemplary directive. It takes humility, it takes the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God. And we're fighting against the flesh and the sinful nature here to do this, to fulfill this. And by the way, the curse warned us of this. You remember the curse that was given to Eve? God said there's going to be two wars that's going to go on from here on out. Besides the fact that you're going to be in pain in childbirth, he said there's going to be a war with Satan. Your seed will battle his seed, and there will be that spiritual war. That was the first picture of what Christ would be and his responsibility, his role coming into this world to defeat the power of the enemy. And then another war would be in our own home. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's not a positive thing. That's not the setting up the roles, by the way. It's a curse. And the desires would be sinful desires. The rule there would be domination, strength used against you. And so the battle is on, and we have to fight. We have to fight against those things. Humbly, gospel-centered, to the strength and establishing of this union. Now, let's look at the wife. We back up to verse 22, 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is the role and relationship. This is the suitable helper. Let's start with that, the suitable helper. I'll call this first is the helper. She's created for him. Eve was made for Adam. Adam was alone. God made from his bone, his flesh, a suitable helper who would complement him, complete him, and help him fulfill the God-designed, God-ordained commands to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. He needed her. So she's made for him in that way. That's what the marriage should be viewed. You're made for each other. And he says, so submit in everything. Submit is the statement. Submission means to line up behind, to line up in accord, according to rank. In the military sense, you have a soldier lining up behind his NCO. You have yielding yourself to the authority of another, in this case. So head of the family, God has designed a leader, and the other would be the one who follows or submits to, lines up behind. That doesn't mean submitting to sin. It doesn't mean submitting to disobedience to God's word. It doesn't mean submitting to abuse, ungodly behavior, a sinful course. But submission is, as he says here in everything, a way of life. It is a way of life for all of us. We submit to government. We submit to parents. Students submit to school. Employees submit in business. Business leaders submit to the laws of the land and business law. Military is all about submission and leadership and the hierarchy. Sports are all about submission. Coaches give their directives. Captains take charge over their team, and they all line up and they all follow. And the purpose of that is not because of some abusive narrative going on in society. The purpose is, without it, is chaos. And we can know that because men are depraved. If you take the depravity out of it, I think it'd be a little different. But that's the problem here. So it's a way of life. Into the home, we find this, and it is a way of life there with God's design. It is a command to submit to your husbands given to the wife. The wife, not to the husband. This is not the job of the husband to demand submission of the wife, enforce that. The command here is given to the wife. Let's keep that in mind. Therefore, it must be voluntary and willingly from her, as is fitting to the Lord, as to the Lord. So she's doing this out of her respect and honor and submission to Christ himself. I will do this because he has called me to. So this is the idea. What is this submission? It is a functional subordination. Functional. I choose those words because submission doesn't mean an inequality here. They're both made in the image of God. It is functional for the sake of this marriage, for the sake of the family and the direction, the goals of the family. One head, one helper, in other words. It's the design of creation, a suitable helper. That's the idea. Fit for him, fit for the marriage, fit for their purpose, to fulfill the purpose that God has given. It is to contribute to the partnership as a helper. Now, submission is not inequality. Submission is not infallibility. That is, whatever the husband says is the voice of God. That idea, I don't know where that came from. Because I know one thing for sure, whatever I say is not the voice of God. Submission doesn't mean if what he says, that must mean it's God speaking directly to me. Let's just be careful with that. That is wide open for abuse. Submission is not immobility. He does everything. She just stays at home and babysits. She has talents. She has skills. She has opportunities that should not be neglected or wasted. And the husband needs to take those in mind to help her, and they need to work together to figure out, okay, what do we do as a couple, as a family, to serve the Lord best at this time, at this age, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our children, for the sake of society, whatever. And they need to work towards that with leadership and conviction. Submission in this relationship is based on the order of creation. He was created first. It's going together as a partnership because going alone is vulnerable to temptation. So the two coming together as one is good in God's design, and one is designed to be the head, the other is to follow and to help and to support. And they go together. If you divide them apart, what did he say? Here's Adam, he's alone. It's not good that he's alone. Then you take Eve with the serpent. You pull her away from Adam. Her being alone without the help of him and whatnot, that didn't go well as well. And that, by the way, is part of what was the problem there. So together is what was the design. The helper. The helper. That's, by the way, the heavenly order. In heaven, it's always that way, a submission idea. And when the angels look down, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 11, and they observe and they watch how this submission goes on in the marriage and in society, and if there's disruption there, they are offended. Because their whole design and purpose in existence in creation is submission to the will of the Father, of God on the throne. That's their job. That's why they exist. Angels. It's offensive to them to see us rebel against submission and authority in that way. Okay? So, the helper and that issue of submission. Second is the respecter. Look at the end of chapter 5 where he shows, first of all, this submission in the front end. And at the end there, the last line in verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respects her husband. The husband to love his wife. So just kind of lay down those two. Love your wife, wife, respect her husband. The word respect here is a word for fear. There's a lot of nuance to this fear. This is the type of respect that honors the husband, the role of the husband, the partnership element here. If there's no respect, there's no honor to this. Okay, now we're bringing in this Hebrews 13:4 issue. Let marriage be honored by all. I don't honor that. I don't respect it. I don't fear this. I'm going to do my own thing. That's disruptive. That's a problem. There'll be chaos. So fear or honor in this way, or respect. She fulfills a role to support, help, strengthen her husband. Respect the husband's role in leadership, not chafe at it. Respect his and your responsibilities, not rebel against God's order. To respect the spiritual headship that God has designed for you. That is, hold that design in high esteem, not disrespect what God has designed, and try to do it your own way. That's what society's doing. That's the saltless way of doing life. And I'm just telling you, it's not going to go well for those families, those marriages, the children that are raised in those marriages. I think we're seeing evidence of that on the streets today and the rebellion today. Dennis Rainey describes this as needs in terms of respect. Interesting in this area, respecting meaning habitually, regularly demonstrating esteem for your husband and the role in public and private shown by words and actions. He describes needs, his needs as a husband and father, the need for self-confidence in his role, responsibilities as a husband and father to succeed in this. There's something of trying to be confident that can lead and make these wise decisions and have the convictions, and it's great to have a support there. It's great to have someone who comes alongside and honors that, respects that, follows that. There's a need to be listened to and to communicate well. It's great to have help there. Got to have someone to communicate with. The need to have companionship, the need to have support, the need to actually be needed. That's what he says there. So there's something that the wife really comes alongside and is the perfect fit to participate and help and support those needs. And that's his thoughts there. I thought that those were helpful. So the respecter. This is how a wife can compliment her husband, affirming him in these needs. If he's not affirmed in these, by the way, there's no excuse for the husband to fail in those areas. It's no excuse. Again, think of the context here. There are non-believers involved here that are part of some of these relationships. You know you're not going to get the respect there. You know you're not going to get the love there. You know you're not going to get that leadership there. And so it's a battle, it's a fight, yet I have a responsibility before God. As to the Lord, I respond. Okay, I got to close up here. Last one for the wives. Said they're all in threes. Foundational. The homemaker. The homemaker. Turn to Titus 2. This one can take probably two or three sermons in and of itself, but the subject of the homemaker, we could go to Proverbs 31, and there's a homemaker, a builder. We could look at Titus 2. We could look at examples like Timothy. The home he was raised up in was a believing mother and a believing grandmother who taught him the Word of God and built his spiritual character through the teaching of the Word of God. That's a homemaker right there. So the homemaker role. Titus 2 says, older women, this is verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. So they have a teaching role within the church and the community of the church, and specifically to the other women and the younger women especially. And so, train the young women to love their husbands and children. Okay, now we have the young women's place in that sense. If they're married and they have children, then they need to be taught primary and priority is to love them. Well, I thought the husbands are doing love. Well, guess what? You too. We all are. Love your husband, love your children. Priority. Then he says, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So he lays out really what is basic instruction 101, young wives. Here's what you need to be taught and encouraged by. And central to that, it seems like, is the home. Loving your children, working at home. That's taken on a whole bunch of discussion there. But I'll just say it this way. Workers at home, a good connecting verse is in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. Look at these words. 14:1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands, tears it down. So there's a measure there of here's this woman married, probably with children, and you look at what is her task, what is her role in society from the eyes of God in this particular place, her stewardship here, to build that house, not tear it down. The tear down ones are the fools. The ones who build their house, they're the wise. It's a home builder. Building, meaning establishing, perpetuating a family, causing it to grow in strength and godliness. That is the Proverbs 31 woman. And everything she does nothing but edifies, builds up, strengthens, provides. She's working for her home, and she's working outside of her home in the field and in the marketplace. She's working with her servants, probably a wealthy home in there in that case, with her children. She's doing a lot of building. And she's a fixture in society, by the way, a wise woman. This one has a reputation in society. She is known in the city gates, and her husband is very blessed to have this woman who fears the Lord in such a way. So a homemaker. She's the nurturer of the home environment, bringing peace. Conflicts are resolved. Love rules the home. Forgiveness and grace dominate the home. Hard work are the fixtures of the home, not laziness and neglect. Spiritual maturity is the goal of her parenting. And on I could say about that. A home builder, a homemaker. That, I think, is what Paul has in mind there in Titus 2. Worker at home here. That's a focus. This is a wise task for this one married and this one who has this responsibility. She is how her husband can have a faithful and solid home that is managed well by her for the sake of the Lord. Being in the labor force, you know, the husband has little time and energy to do that himself. It's hard for a single dad to be able to do that. And thus you have a helper. Thus you have this partnership, this complementary type of relationship that is by the fear of the Lord, building up and strengthening what is a family that is a testimony of the gospel, a testimony of God's design and what our world needs. Biblical foundation here. So think in terms of that. So much more that can be said. Many books, many conferences you could refer to get more information. But don't let the sentiments of a flaky culture pull you away from God's orderly design. Don't let the sensuality of that playboy culture creep in and destroy the purity of this relationship. Remember the warning there in Hebrews 13:4. God will judge that. Cannot escape that. Don't let materialism, idolatries, humanistic selfism steal away what the Word of God has prepared for your marriage through neglect or disinterest or a distorted understanding of what the Christian marriage is supposed to be. See, the root of the problem is always sin. And that's where our fight is. We have to battle our own sin, our own hard-heartedness, that loveless selfishness. It's human nature. So let's attack the problems of the marriage there with that gospel that'll break us free from the bondage to those sin. Let's attack the problems of marriage with truth, leading us in the Spirit-filled, satisfying stewardship that God has given us. That's a lifetime goal. And it's a struggle with constant sinful desires, but it's a labor of love. It's a labor for each other, and God will bless that effort. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your encouragement from the Word of God, and thank you for the design that is clear to us. May we learn more. Most importantly, may we be humbled, dependent upon the power of the Spirit to enable us to correct the sin, strengthen up the areas that need strengthening, that we might honor you and your name might be glorified through our marriages and through our families. May we be corrected where we need to be corrected. May we be humble to grow where we've been resistant to in the past. May we listen to our partner. May we grow with our partner, and may you grow and strengthen these marriages that they may be decades and generations ahead, having lived out this life and proven the truthfulness of your word. We thank you as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.